almost old school, semi-old school. Real old school is before electronics, where I still had an old seminary professor, Dr. DeRue, who would talk about how they had to learn to stand and project their voice because most pulpits didn't have microphones. So we're past that day. But if it goes out, I will project, I promise. All right. Last week, we talked about one of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name gets changed to Israel. Israel has 12 sons. The 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. Everyone who is Jewish on the face of the earth, the nation of Israel, it's all named after this guy, Jacob. And so it's important for us to look at something in his life that pertains to the theme of counterfeit gods, idolatry. What was idolatrous in, or what served as an idol in Jacob's life? And last week we looked at it. We looked first at the roots of it, the fact that he had been the unfavored son of two, one of two boys born at the same time, twins, and yet the father loved the older son, Esau, and yet the Bible tells us that it was Jacob was loved by God and not Esau. And so he was the child of the promise, even though he was not loved of his father. But growing up in that home without the father's love left a hole in Jacob's heart. He flees from his home when he tricks his older brother and gets the birthright. He flees for his life. Now he has no father, he has no mother, he has no brother, he has nobody. His father never loved him. He has this hole in his heart. He's feeling insecure. And he meets this beautiful woman, and he throws all of his eggs in her basket, as it were. He's excited to see her. He's delighted to see her. In fact, he walks up, kisses her, and cries. And so we see that Jacob has this deep and abiding connection with this girl that exceeds what we would normally call a healthy relationship. He is smitten with her and is convinced that that's the answer to all of his aches and pains in his heart. And so he sells himself, basically, to this girl's father for 7 years of service, unheard of in those days. And then he finds out he gets tricked by this girl's father because she's the younger of two girls. The older daughter is not so pretty, and the younger daughter is very pretty. And so Laban says, you can't marry the younger one first. We never do that in this country. You have to marry the older one first. And so he tricks Jacob into 7 more years of service so that he can have the girl of his dreams. So that's where we pick up. If you look at verse 25, we'll see that this is when he wakes up in the morning. And in the morning, this is Jacob, after his wedding night, he thinks he's marrying Rachel, the rock star, the beautiful girl, and he wakes up, and behold, in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this that you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week for this one, and we will give you the other one in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called him Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son, and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him 3 sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore him a son, and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. If you flip over one more page of chapter 30, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. And she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. And he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your word. Father, this is a complex story of emotions and hurts and pains and longings. Father, help us to sort this all out. Father, show us the truth that's found in your word. Use your Holy Spirit to drive into our hearts the truths that we need to see. In fact, to shine as a light in our hearts, to reveal to us the hidden recesses of our hearts and the sins that we've hidden there, that we would have them exposed and removed from our hearts, that we would turn away from those things and we would seek first your kingdom, its righteousness, that we would pursue the life of faithfulness that you've called us to, that we would see the idols of our hearts and we would do away with them, that we would have you as our one and only true God and love you with all of our hearts. Father, as you do this for us, even a small bit of this today, we pray we would be changed, that we would leave here differently than when we arrived, because you meet with us, and by the power of your word, you change us. Even make us more and more into the image of your Son. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. I remember learning lessons the hard way most of my life. My father was great at giving long and lengthy explanations of how life was to be lived. He had an opinion on everything, and he had minute and detailed instructions about how to do everything, and there was only one way to do anything, and that was always his way. He would say it was the right way, but it was always his way. But I learned growing up, you were supposed to do things certain ways, but inevitably, those lessons were forgotten, and the lessons that I really learned were the lessons I learned the hard way. As I fumbled into mistakes, as I got myself in trouble, as I forgot the words of my father and followed my own desires and ended up bearing the consequences, and then realized maybe my father was right. I remember one lesson that I learned, even though in seminary, I remember a professor talking about it. It bounced off of me and went into some back corner of my brain. But I remember the first Mother's Day that I ever preached a sermon. And about two-thirds of the way through the sermon, I saw not one, not two, but three people get up and leave crying. And I realized that I had forgotten one of the things my seminary professors had told me. And that was Mother's Day is one of the hardest days of the year to preach a sermon. Because what you instinctively think you need to talk about on a Mother's Day is to talk about how wonderful it is to be a mom. And how wonderful moms are. And how blessed they are to have children. And how children should honor their moms. And how moms should thank God for their children. But he said, don't forget, there's always going to be people in your congregation who have longed for children and couldn't have them, or mothers who have lost their children and can't stand the thought of that. Now Mother's Day becomes the most difficult day of the year. We see in this chapter some of that. And one of the things that it brings to mind was a comment that Tim Keller made. It's not included in this book, but he made in a seminary lecture to students when he was introducing this book. And he talked about how his wife, Kathy, had reminded him that when you have uncontrollable emotions, when your emotions don't match, to other people at least, the situation at hand, if you pull those emotions up by the roots, you will always find your idols clinging to them. Here we have the normal interaction, actually it's kind of abnormal, but it's the interaction of family life. And in the midst of this particular family, we have all kinds of emotions going on and all kinds of longings and ultimately all kinds of idolatry. I reminded you first of Jacob's great sin and his idolatry, that he longed to fill this hole in his heart that had been left by the treatment that he had as a boy. He longed to fill it with the love of this beautiful woman, Rachel. And it led him to basically sell himself off as an indentured servant for 7 years, unheard of. And then when he gets tricked by Laban, and he's tricked because he's so anxious, so obviously an easy target, that Laban takes advantage of him, and he works him another 7 years, which then reveals to us Laban's idol. Here Laban has two beautiful daughters. Instead of treating them with honor, with respect, treating them as a cherished gift from God to him, he uses them as pawns, as tools to gain 14 years of free labor. His idolatry is wealth, power, to to be able to expand his domain in the region in which he lived, and he would sell his own daughters to get what he wanted. And now we come upon Leah. We didn't really talk about her much last week, but that's the focus of what I want to talk about today. Leah has an idol as well. Now imagine what it was like for Leah growing up when she had a bombshell for a younger sister. Every single worker in the fields, everyone who tended all of their sheep and cattle, all the travelers who came through, who visited with Laban, would certainly have commented on the beauty of Rachel. And they probably would have said something like, "Doesn't Leah have a nice personality?" A whole lifetime of that must have left in her deep feelings of being inadequate, of feeling like she was second best. In our Bible study this last week, we were talking about this interchange between Leah and Jacob and Laban, and how at some point she was complicit in this scam, this scheme to trick Jacob in passing Leah off as Rachel. She knew she was heading down to the honeymoon suite the night of Jacob's marriage. She knew she was being passed off as her younger sister. Nowhere do we read, or would we even infer from the text, that she warned Jacob, "Hey, guess what? I'm not Rachel." Somewhere deep down inside, you can see her longing to be loved. She thought, "I'll never marry." And now the opportunity comes. Her father says to her, "Look, just do what I tell you, and you'll be married by the morning." So she goes along with it. And when Jacob wakes up and looks at her, he doesn't say, "Wow, I'm surprised, but you're fantastic. I'm glad you're my wife." He's furious. In fact, what we read as we continue along in this chapter is that Jacob hates Leah. And that's irrational as well, isn't it? Leah's just a pawn in this game. But he hates her. He hates her for being tricked, and he hates her because he can't have what he wants. And that hatred doesn't dissipate. And it leaves Leah with this horrible longing in her heart. And then as we continue through this particular chapter, we see that she hopes, she believes, that by having sons, which is what every man wanted in the ancient Near East, if I have sons, then I have protection from marauders who would attack. I have someone to help during the harvest time. I have someone to watch our herd, someone to mend the tents. I have help. My family will grow. My family will succeed. We will be wealthy. We will be well cared for if I have sons. And so every woman was measured by how many sons she could provide for her husband. And so we see when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, verse 31, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceives four sons. And with each son, she pours out her heart's longings. We'll get to that in a second. In this small interchange, the story of Jacob and how he meets Laban and ends up with two wives and eventually 12 sons, we see all sorts of longing for love. First, it's Jacob's longing to be loved, and he pours all of his hopes on Rachel. Keller does a great job of pointing out that there are certain places in our heart. In fact, our heart was made with a God-shaped hole in it. And whenever we try to take anything and try to fill that hole with anything but God, it is idolatry. Even if it's a good thing, something like love. And if we pour all of our hopes and all of our dreams on somebody, they'll be crushed by it. Because only God can meet all of those hopes and all of those dreams and all of those expectations. But here's the reality. Oftentimes, God won't. And he does it for a reason. Because he knows that what we want and what we're dreaming about, and what we're longing for, isn't what's best. And he wants what's best for us. And that disconnect, that frustration, that pain of longing for something and wanting something and it not being part of his provision, not being what he knows is best, it drives us crazy. And it drives us into idolatry. So let's look carefully at the text this morning and see, first, we need to learn the lessons of unrequited love. And this really comes in these verses that we've just covered. When Jacob went into Rachel, he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. It's clear here, this is more than playing favorites. This is, in the same house, two women vying for the affection of one man, and this man absolutely is obsessed with one woman and despises the other. Yet both women want to be loved. And the one woman who is despised does everything in her power to win her husband's love, and she can't get it. Even when God miraculously intervenes, it's not really a miracle, but it is his intervention. When he intervenes, he brings into Leah's life what every man wants, sons, and he withholds it from Rachel to level the playing field, to try to make it somewhat fair. But even then, she is not loved. One of the things that stood out to me as I read Keller, and I hope you have picked up a book. If you haven't, I think there's a dozen or so books. Every time we get them, they disappear. They're now sitting on the table in the office. If you want to grab one, they're about $10 each. Pick them up. Make sure you pay for it, and you can take it with you. Or you can download them now. That's how that works. You can do it right to your phone. You can read it off your phone if you want. But this is what Keller says about the power and the longing for love. He's quoting this, it's actually a psychologist who taught at UConn, University of Connecticut, for years, and he wrote a very famous book in the late 60s that talked about our need for God. And he grew up Jewish and eventually became a Christian, and in the midst of his struggles, he came to this realization that in the modern day, there is a desire to get God out of the picture. And he said how ironic it is because God made us for him. And he was a secular writer. This is what this is how he writes about the modern secular person. This is Becker writing. He said, "The modern man needs God, yet denies him. He still has a need to feel heroic, to know that his life it matters in this great scheme of things. He still has to merge himself with some higher, self-absorbing meaning in trust and in gratitude. If he no longer has God, how is he able to do this? One of the first ways that it occurs to him, as Otto Rank has pointed out, is the romantic solution. The self-glorification that he needed in his innermost nature, he now looked for in the love of a partner. The love partner becomes the divine ideal within which to fulfill one's life. All spiritual and moral needs now become focused in one individual. In one word, the love object is God. Man reached for a thou when the worldview of the great religious community was overseen by God. But now when we say that God has died, then we have nothing. After all, what is it that we want when we elevate the love partner to the position of God? We want redemption, nothing less. And no human being is capable." Here's the point. If we long for love, and love becomes for us the answer to all of our heart's brokenness, all of our heart's aches, I can find it now in love. Whoever then becomes the object of that love will be crushed by that demand. Because no person can be the Redeemer. Only God can be the Redeemer. And so what we need is God. And so what we need to learn as we face the realities of disillusionment and disappointment and hurt and loss and unrequited love is that there is one who has a great and glorious love and whose love is redemptive. In fact, his love is so great that he's allowing this loss, this disillusionment, this frustration, this terrible pain in my life, because he wants me. He wants to draw me into his arms. He wants me to run to him and find the solution for my heart's ache. If we don't learn that lesson from our losses, from our unrequited love, from our disappointments, from our disillusionment, then we will become bitter and we will become angry and we will begin to hate. We don't see that in Leah, ironically. We see that in Jacob. Jacob, we read at first, is furious with both Leah and Laban when he discovers he's been tricked. Then we see his bitterness grow as he pours out hatred on one of his wives. And then look at verse 30. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. So now you have the one sister who always envied the beautiful sister having sons and no one's noticing. And then the older sister who always gets the attention, has the love of her husband, doesn't need to bear any children to gain that, still envies her ugly sister who no one pays attention to. It's a mess. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister, and she said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I shall die." Listen to her desperation. "Or I shall die." And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. Now you've got this perfect triangle going, don't you? I mean, everybody's angry or jealous with everybody in the family. It's completely in shambles because God is missing from the picture. And we talked about this in our Bible study on Thursday night, and I don't want to get into the whole idea of multiple wives. That was for a day and age that has long since passed. I don't condone it. I think the Bible is silent on it in the Old Testament, clear in the New Testament. Men are to be husband of one wife, so we'll just get over that. But in the ancient Near East, in the days in which Jacob lived, to have multiple wives meant you were wealthy. It meant that you had the potential for power and had the potential to survive, because the more wives you had, the more sons you could have. And so it was a good thing to have more than one wife in the ways of the world. And so Jacob could have easily looked at Laban and said, "Look, I don't like the dishonesty. I don't like the trick you pulled on me. But hey, I've got two wives. That's more than I had a week ago. This is great. I'm going to have lots of sons. We're going to move on. Thank you very much, Laban. You've given me all your daughters. This is great. I will serve you, and let's move forward." But he's not thinking clearly, and he certainly doesn't have God in the picture. He could have said, "God, thank you for providing me two wives. I can see now that I was blinded by my own obsession by this woman, and I couldn't see what was going on. Help me to make the best of this situation. It's kind of strange, but thank you for giving me what you have and help me to move forward in faith." We see nothing like that. There's no picture of God in this story. In fact, I mentioned it to you last week, and we talked about it at length with some other folks later this week, that every story in the Bible doesn't have this obvious moral at the end. In fact, as you look at the main characters in here, nobody's happy, except for Laban, because he's got 14 years of free labor, and nobody is morally upright. No one's doing the right thing. You can't derive a moral from this story, except that we need a redeemer, and we need Jesus, and that Jesus is interwoven throughout all of Scripture, and clearly into the life of Jacob, and into the life of Leah, which we'll get into in a second. When we face our pains and our losses, we need to run to God and trust him and know that he has done well for us. Even if you've longed to have a baby all your life and you can't, whether it's Mother's Day or not, the reality is your God loves you. And he will use the situation that you find yourself in for your good and his glory. And we need to learn to say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," when he gives or when he takes away, or when he doesn't give and we expect him to give. The second thing that we have to learn from this passage this morning is we have to learn to look past the scene and grasp the unseen. There is, in the life of Leah, this great progression, and we're going to move through it quickly because I really want to get to the end here and get to the table. What we see in the life of Leah is that she is lonely. She's all alone in her home. She is the unwanted person. She was unwanted by her father. How am I ever going to pass off this ugly girl when I've got a beautiful younger girl underneath of her? Not loved by the father, not wanted by the father, not wanted by her husband. She's alone. She's rejected. And she thinks, all I need to do now is provide sons for my husband, and finally he'll love me. Look at the progression of the names that she gives to her sons as God opens her womb and closes Rachel's. And so this is what it says. Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. Listen to that. Finally, finally, this man who I live with, who I long to have his affection, he has to love me because I've provided for him a son. Nothing. She conceived again and bore him a son. And said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated. After the first son, doesn't even prove from being hated to being put up with. She's still hated that I am hated. He has given me this son also, and she called his name Simeon. Bears him two sons, and from Jacob, still nothing. Again, she conceived and bore a son, and she said, now this time, my husband will be attached to me. Because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. Now here, she has provided three sons for her husband. Each one, she's thinking, finally, now my husband will love me. Finally, God has heard my cries because I'm hated. Now my husband has to be attached to me because I am providing for him his legacy. His name will continue through the sons I provide for him. He has to be attached to me. How many times have I heard when couples have come into my office and marriages are a mess? A wife, choking down her tears, explained to me, I feel like I'm married to a man that I don't know. I don't feel like we're on the same page. I don't feel like we're attached. And when we're together, it's not quality time. He's somewhere else. His mind is somewhere else. He's not with me. He has no concern for what my day is like, the struggles that I go through. Husbands, if that's a description of you, as it often is a description of me, you need to recalibrate. You need to look at the gift that your wife is to you and learn how to be a student of her and her life and do everything you can to love her the way Christ loves the church. And to serve her, and to be a person who is inquisitive of her needs, her longings, her desires, her dreams, her hopes, her aspirations, and share those with her, and walk with her as a partner in this life. Don't be content with two people living comfortably together in the same home, learning how to cohabitate without frustration. The Bible describes the relationship between husband and wife as two becoming one flesh. Clearly, this isn't happening in the life of Jacob and the life of Leah. But now we see, after three times, she has provided what she thinks will finally bring her husband's affection, a son. Now a fourth son is born, and there's, interestingly, a mysterious absence of any mention of sons, of children, of fathers, of Jacob, of love, of anything. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. This is the point of the whole story. I hope you realize that. That finally Leah finds God. She gives up on her hopes that if she has children, her husband will love her. And now she says, look, God has opened my womb. God has provided me these children. I will praise my God. It's interesting. The name that she uses throughout this entire dialogue from verse 31 to 35 is the name Yahweh. is a unique name that was given to Moses, if you remember, when he is sent to go down into Egypt and deliver the people, but was also given to Abraham. And Abraham would have given it to Isaac, and Isaac would have given it to his son Jacob. And Jacob heard it in his own mind, and he heard it in his own ears when he met with, when he had this dream about the ladder that was being placed between heaven and earth, and he would be cared for, and that he would be the father of a great nation, and the world would be blessed through him. He heard the name of Jehovah. It's interesting that Leah picks this name up. She doesn't follow the gods of Canaan. She doesn't follow the pagan practices around her. She's trusting in God. And finally, we see one who trusts in God. And here's the interesting thing. And she names, therefore, she called his name Judah. It was through Judah that we have the promise of redeeming love. It is the Lion of the tribe of Judah who comes and brings salvation to the world. Jesus is descended through Leah, through Judah, when she finally professes faith in God. And here's the real irony, that just as Leah, just as Jacob was unwanted in his house by his father, and he was all alone until he came to Laban's house, then Leah was unwanted in her house, unwanted by her husband, unwanted by her father. She was an unwanted, she was the girl that nobody wanted. And she has a son, and through his line comes the promise of the ages, the person upon whom the entire history of the world hinges, the centerpiece of redemptive history, the person of Jesus Christ. And when he comes to this earth, God in the flesh, fully God, fully man, when he comes to this earth, he is the person that nobody wanted. He came to his own people, and his people rejected him. He invested his life for 3 years in his disciples, and they all abandoned him when he was at the cross. And so we have the one who is there all alone, being mocked and ridiculed by those around him who could benefit by his love. He says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And as he's hanging on the cross, he cries out a psalm that he would have learned as a child from Psalm 22, Father, Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even by his own father, he's forsaken. Part of the plan of redemption. But it's interesting how the parallel draws straight through the longings of Leah and her finding God to the answer to all of our longings from God being the person of Jesus Christ. So to tie it all together, what we need to learn most of all from the story of Leah and her longings, Leah and her unrequited love, was that she was able to look past what was all around her and grasp what was unseen but was all important, and that was God himself. And that we need to learn the story of redemptive love, that the Lion from the tribe of Judah has come, and through him we have our sins dealt with. All of our wickedness, all of our shameful thoughts, all of our shameful actions are nailed to his cross. And all of his perfect work, all of his perfect life, all of his righteousness is credited to us if we have faith in him and trust him as our Lord and Savior. And even though he was the man that no one wanted, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when we put our longings and our losses and our hopes and our aspirations into his arms, our disappointments are transformed into great faith and victory. And our life begins to have real meaning and purpose. While we might not end up being what we thought we'd be, or what we wanted to be, or what we wanted to have, God has another plan, actually his only plan, to use us as his ambassadors. I'm going to close with this quote from Keller, where he talks about the man who nobody wanted. And he says this. I thought I had it marked here. Yeah, here it is. He says, we shouldn't just look at what God did for Leah. what God did in Leah by bringing her children. We have to look at what God did for her. Leah might have had a sense that there was something special about this last child, Judah. She may have had an intuition that God had done something for her, and he had, certainly. The writers of Genesis knew this. The child was Judah, and in Genesis 49 we're told that it is through him that the true king, the Messiah, will someday come. God had come to the girl that nobody wanted, the unloved, and made her the ancestral mother of Jesus. Salvation came into the world not through beautiful Rachel, but through the unwanted one, the unloved one. Does God just like to root for underdogs? No. This wonderful gift to Leah meant far more than that. This text says that when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he loved her. God was saying, I am the real bridegroom. I am the husband of the husbandless. I am the father of the fatherless. This is the God who saves by grace. The gods of moralistic religions favor the successful and the overachievers. They are the ones who climb the moral ladder up to heaven. But the God of the Bible is the one who comes down into this world to accomplish a salvation and to give us a grace that we could never attain ourselves. He loves the unwanted, the weak, and the unloved. He is not just a king, and we are his subjects. He is not just a shepherd, and we are his sheep. He is the husband, and we are his spouse. He has brought his great love upon us, even those of us whom no one else notices. And here is the power to overcome our idolatries. There are many people in the world who have not found a romantic partner, and they need to hear the Lord say, I am your bridegroom. There is only one set of arms that will give you all of your heart's desires and await you at the end of time. If only you turn to me and know that I love you now. However, it is not just those without spouses who need to see that God is our ultimate spouse, but those with spouses as well. They need this in order to save their marriages from the crushing weight of their divine expectations. If you marry someone expecting them to be like a god, it is inevitable that they will disappoint you. It's not that you should try to love your spouse less, but rather that you need to learn to love God more. How can we know God's love so deeply that we release our lovers and our spouses from our stifling expectations? By looking at the person to whom Leah's life points, the person of Jesus Christ. As we come to the table this morning, it's so important that we look into our hearts and we see what we have longed for and we have not gotten. Or the things that we hope for and we long for, but God has not provided for us. And it's not part of his plan. And we need to see these idols for what they are and get rid of them. We need to learn to long for Jesus more than we long for those things. Now, in our minds, that's an easy thing to say. But in the reality of our lives, do you really long for Jesus? Do you long for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the great bridegroom at whose feast at the end of all time we are gathered around the table if we are in him? Do you long for him? Or do you long for something lesser? Something pitiful in comparison? Something that for whatever reason has attracted you, has ensnared you, has hooked you, has pulled you in, and made you feel like if I have this, then I'll finally have something. One of the things that really hit me in this chapter, and I've worked with people who struggled with this for a long time, there's a $3 trillion industry that is driven by this longing. Pornography. And it's so accessible now on phones, on tablets, on laptops, on computers, on televisions, on any possible media you could imagine, print media, everything else, it's there. And for some reason, our hearts are so easily gullible that we think, if I can just have these things, these thoughts, these emotions that well up in me when I view these things, then I'm complete. How stupid is that? How empty, how foolish. But really, those things are on the surface. There's something deeper. There's something deeper in our hearts, something that broke a long time ago, some longing that was not met, some hurt that seared us. And for whatever reason, we latched on to something like that to give us hope. Jesus is here today in our midst at this table to tell us, lay those things down. It's stupid. and it'll leave you empty and hollow, and it will haunt you, and it will ruin your life ultimately if you can't get it out of your life. And he's here to tell you, I am here for you. I am your God. I am your Redeemer. I am the one who has loved you with my own life, laid it down so that you could live. Come and really live. For those of you who have sins in your life that are a result of idolatry or any other explanation you want to make for it, and you want to hang on to those things, it's not the time to take the Lord's Supper. It's a time to get rid of those sins and repent of your sins. If you honestly, in your heart, when you come to this place this morning, want to leave your sins behind and lay hold of the righteous life that you're called to in Christ, I don't care what sins you've been caught up in, what you've done recently, or what you've done a long time ago, this table's for you. This table's for all who are in Christ, who are true believers, who have saving faith, those who have prayed a prayer and asked God to wash away our sin and come into our lives and to set up his throne in our hearts so we would seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. If this has happened to you and you're in the midst in your life on a regular basis, if not daily, wrestling with and fighting your sin, come, be fed, be strengthened at the table. But if you're just playing a game, if you just show up at church because it's a fun place to be and you like to look nice in front of other people, but you hide in your heart the sins that you want to hold on to and you don't want to let go of, this is not the time to take communion. It's a time to repent. Do not eat and drink condemnation upon yourself. That was the warning that we have in Scripture. If you read it from 1 Corinthians 11, which I'll read to you in a second, Paul says, don't do it. Don't come to the table in an unworthy manner. You'll drink and eat condemnation on yourself. But all those who are weak, all those who are weary, all those who need grace, this is the perfect place to come. Because you'll meet with God and you'll feed upon the perfect work of our Savior. And because of this, we rejoice. So let's go to him now and let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you love us enough that you spare us from our own desires, that you intervene in our lives and you take away from us the longings of our hearts when those longings are not part of your plan. Oh, Father, we do ask that you would work great faith in us, that we would see sin for what it is, sin, and that we would be able to repel it, to run from it, not to be caught up in it and entangled by it. Father, help us to leave that behind and to run to you, to run into your arms and to find your love to be all sufficient. Father, even if it leaves us without the things that other people have, or it leaves us without the dreams that we've always had, if we have you, Father, help us to be satisfied in that. More than satisfied, help us to rejoice in that. And Father, those who are in the midst of a battle right now that they seem to keep losing, Father, we pray for greater strength. We pray for a better understanding of your love. Father, we pray that they would be able to see that in Christ they have all the resources to fight the good fight of faith and to come out on the other side, maybe beaten and bruised, but victorious. Father, help us, for you know how weak and feeble and frail we are. And so we plead with you as we gather around this table today that you would nourish our souls, and you would strengthen us, and you would help us to see that you are our great treasure. And what you offer to us is greater than anything that can be found in this world. Father, do this for us, for your name's sake, and for our good and joy, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he noticed that they were using the Lord's Supper in a selfish way. It just became a feast, a religious feast. And this religious feast was so out of hand that some people weren't being served at all because they weren't wealthy. They weren't of high standing, they weren't well known, and so they were neglected completely. And others were eating and drinking so much that they were getting drunk, or eating so much that they were stuffed. And the Apostle Paul is furious, and so he writes to them, and he says this, "In the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine can be recognized as such. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you've been eating. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, the other one gets drunk. What? Don't you have houses to eat in and drink in? Or you just do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you for this? Absolutely not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you will proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats of the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So let each person examine themselves then, and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup in the right way. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." As the ushers come forward to prepare the table, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your love, for your mercy, for your grace that is displayed in this meal. Father, we thank you that you come and you meet with us in a very special way. And that even though we're just eating regular bread and drinking grape juice, we know that it is much more than that when we partake it in faith. That this is a means of grace. It's a sign and a seal of the covenant. This is something that you use to remind us of all the sacrifice that was poured out for us at Calvary. It's also something you use for us to strengthen our souls and to help us to recalibrate and reorganize our lives, reprioritize our thoughts and our emotions, so that we would seek first your kingdom, that we would see you as all glorious, that we would have in our minds a biblical, a Christian world and life view. Help us, Father, for you know how weak we are. We know how easily we are swayed by the voices that are all around us, by the world in which we live. Help us to escape this world for a moment as we gather around your table, and then send us back out into the world to better equipped to be ambassadors with the message and the good news of your saving love. Father, help us this morning to partake rightly, that you would be glorified in this meal, and that we would be fed in the deepest parts of our souls. For we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.